Good morning, everyone. It is so lovely to see you here this morning, and I mean that sincerely. To be able to see clearly is a gift that some people take very much for granted, and I know that because I used to do that too, but I don't do that anymore. Because nearly 8 years ago, I went for a routine eye check only to discover that I had a thing called branch retinal vein occlusion. And I was rushed to the eye specialist at Murdoch Hospital and started having injections into my eye every 4 weeks, then six, then eight, and I'm now up to every 10 weeks. So basically, I have a damaged vein behind the eye that seeps blood and causes blurring over my macula. When I have the injection, my sight improves, but as the weeks wear on, it slowly deteriorates again, and I need another injection. Now, these injections are supposed to heal the vein, which in turn stops the bleeding through its walls. My husband, John, took me to my first injection, and he came right into the surgery with me. I was pretty nervous. He found the whole experience incredibly fascinating, and he struck up a great rapport with my Chinese doctor. John, having just returned from Mongolia, had a great discussion with her about eating eyeballs, while I was trembling in the chair with my eye clamped open, waiting for the needle. And that's a true story. And you know, she still remembers John, and every now and then she asks about him. And she is just the most remarkable person, and all of us patients of her love her to bits. To be able to see clearly is a wonderful gift. Most of us, as we get older, for whatever reason, experience our eyesight deteriorating. But isn't it comforting to know that our God, the Ancient of Days, has always had and will always have perfect vision? Yeah, he has never had and will never have any trouble seeing. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give me the ability to present this message in a way that is clearly understood and received by the hearers. I pray that our eyes will be opened to see how good you are and how attentive you are to your children. Amen. Well, it's lovely to have the children with us this morning and to give our children's church workers a well-earned rest. So I make a promise to you children that this will not be a long sermon. Now, the Bible has many names that describe the attributes of God, and they give us a marvelous insight into his power and his character. But one particular name that you may not be so familiar with, however, is El Rohi. El Rohi means the God who sees me. So when we feel most invisible and forgotten by everyone else, we can be assured that God does indeed see us. He witnesses our struggles, he cares for us, and he comes alongside us. It's one of his names. It's who he is. You are not invisible to God. El Rohi is mentioned only once in the Bible. It's in the book of Genesis in the story of Hagar, Sarai's servant. Sarai was the wife of Abram. Now, eventually, God changed their names to Abraham and Sarah. But at this point in their history, they are still Abram and Sarai. Hagar was born or sold into slavery. She was an Egyptian and probably came into the possession of Abram and Sarai while they were temporarily staying in Egypt. She was now Sarai's maidservant. God had promised Abram descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. But for 10 years since that promise, Sarai had still not borne him a child. So Sarai became impatient and offered her servant Hagar to bear him a child. And that meant that she would become his second wife. Hagar did just that. She became pregnant, and in so doing, she began to despise Sarai, who was childless. Then this conversation between Sarai and Abram resulted in Genesis 16, verse 5. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she is pregnant and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." I just love the way Sarai puts all the blame for that situation on Abram. All of this was her idea. But you know what, to be fair, Abram was happy to go along with the plan, right? It wasn't God's plan, it was Sarah's plan. And now this plan had created tension and discord in their once peaceful camp. It reminds me a little bit of Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived into eating the fruit of the tree of good and evil, but Adam was there also, and he was happy to take a bite. And what a mess that created, a mess that God's been mopping up ever since. It's pretty clear to do things God's way is the much better choice. Anyway, Abram's response to Sarai in Genesis 16, verse 6, is maybe not what I would have hoped for from him. He said, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." So Sarai began to cruelly mistreat Hagar. And eventually, in her great distress, this young pregnant slave girl ran away. Hagar was literally suffering from such terrible abuse as to make the dangerous and dry hot sands of the desert more appealing than staying with Abram and Sarai. She was probably trying to get back to Egypt, her home, and had travelled very far into the desert. And that's where the angel of the Lord found her, resting near a spring in the desert on the road to Shur. And if God found her, that implies that he had been searching for her. He knew of her. He had seen her sufferings in the camp of Abram and Sarai, and he had followed her trail into the desert because he loved and cared for her. And he said to her in Genesis 16, verse 8, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" When God asks a question, he's not actually launching into an interrogation. He's staging an intervention. Of course, he already knows the answer to those questions. But beautifully, the first word the Lord spoke to the runaway slave was Hagar, her name. In none of the discourse between Abram and Sarai did they once call Hagar by name. She was spoken of as nothing more than a possession, a commodity, a slave. But the angel of the Lord, he called her by name. She has an identity. She was a person of value to him. The God of the universe knows her name and calls her by name. Do you know how affirming that would have been for Hagar? She was a slave, invisible to people unless they wanted something doing. We don't even know if Sarai and Abram knew her name. I mean, I suppose they did, but they never used it, or at least it isn't recorded in the Bible that they did. But God did. And he was interested in her story. So he asked her questions. And Hagar admitted that she was running away from Sarai. But interestingly, she never answered the question of where she was going. And I think that's because she really didn't know. She was headed in the direction of Egypt, but really, she was wandering in the wilderness. So God came to her rescue and gave her directions. He told her to go back to Sarai and submit to her. You know, I can almost see her face contort with horror as she listens to this advice. What? You want me to go back to that abusive situation and submit myself to my abuser? That might seem very harsh. But if she continued on her way, she could easily succumb to the hot, dry desert elements, wild animals, or worse, at the hands of other travellers. But if she does what God suggests and submits herself to Sarai's authority, respecting her authority and position, then perhaps she would be treated better than before. Hagar, by the way, is not a complete innocent in their relationship woes. She had treated the childless Sarai as though she was worthless and elevated her own worth and status due to her pregnancy. The Bible says that Hagar despised Sarai. It seems, though, that returning to Abram and Sarai was, as far as God was concerned, the best and the safest option for the time being for Hagar, which included submitting to Sarai and keeping the peace. There, she could safely have her child and bring him up under Abram's protection. So I just want to stop here and just make a little comment that every abusive situation is different, and I want to make it very clear that this story isn't a blueprint suggesting that abused persons should return to their abuser. This is the story of Hagar and her specific circumstances, which will be greatly improved if she listens and obeys God's instructions for her. He profoundly values her and the child she is carrying, and he offers Hagar a promise along with the instruction to return to Abram and Sarai, a promise to increase her descendants so much they'll be too numerous to count. In other words, Hagar will live to see the birth of her child and she'll reap a blessed future. God's promise to a slave woman is remarkably similar to God's promise to Abram. He said to look up at the sky and count the stars, and if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. The Lord reveals to Hagar she will give birth to a son. And sons are important in that day. There's no center link to fall back on when you got old, so you had to rely on your sons to take care of you. Then he says, call him Ishmael, which means the Lord hears, because the Lord has heard of your misery. So the Lord named Hagar's son, just as he would later name Abraham and Sarah's son, Isaac. That's pretty special. I think Hagar must be starting to feel a bit confused. She's a slave, and she's received, although not a covenant promise, but a promise nevertheless, just like Abram's from God. Descendants, too numerous to count. And she has discovered that he knows all about her, even her name. And he hears her and he listens to her. She's a slave, rejected, invisible, but not to God. To God, she's precious. I can't imagine what would be going on in her head. And then he goes on to describe the personality of her son Ishmael. Genesis 16, verse 12. God says, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. Hallelujah. Well, don't we all want to hear that as parents? But that promise and that description was actually a comfort to Hagar. And it encouraged her to obey God and return and submit to Sarai. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers. To understand how this could be an encouraging prophecy, you have to understand Hagar's life. She had been a slave all or most of her life. She had lived at the beck and call of others, not having a voice or an opinion, even over her own body. I mean, did anyone ask Hagar if she'd like to be Abram's second wife and bear him a child? No. Well, I mean, I guess in those days you could probably say that about most women, but Hagar didn't even get called by name. She was at the mercy of her owner. But Ishmael, he's not going to be a slave. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. And you know what? God doesn't mean being wildly, uncontrollably stubborn. That's not an encouragement. Remember, God cares for Hagar. He has seen her affliction. He saw how being a slave was so dehumanizing. He also saw how Hagar suffered at Sarai's mistreatment. So he promises something very special to her, something that would counter that slavery. You know, wild donkeys in Hagar's world, they were free. And according to what I have read, they even looked more like horses. God promised that Ishmael would never be a slave. He would be free like the wild donkeys, or picture a wild stallion that roamed the desert in her world. And he'll have a voice, and he'll be strong, and he'll be able to stand up against all who would come against him. And him and his descendants would be nomads and free, not fenced in by someone else's boundaries, but free to go where they pleased. This was a message of hope and liberation and freedom for her son and his descendants. This was more than she could have ever hoped for. And Hagar realized that she had been talking to God. In Genesis 16, verse 13, Hagar says, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." In that moment, Hagar the slave gave God a new name, El Rohi, the God who sees me. Hagar had personally interacted with Abram's God. This God sought her out and clearly showed Hagar that he cared for her. Though she was a slave, she could be assured that her son and his many descendants never would be. With this promise, she was greatly encouraged, and she returned as a slave to Abram and Sarai, obedient to God's instructions. There is hope and comfort in the name El Rohi, the God who sees me. God has perfect 20/20 vision, and he sees everything very clearly. Proverbs 15, verse 3 tells us, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." He not only sees you, but is observing with discernment and with protection. 1 Samuel 16, 7b, "The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." God understands our value doesn't lie in our appearance. Our true faith and character reside within our hearts and God can see all that is within them. Amen. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Are you fully committed to the Lord? Then He's got you in His sights. Nothing escapes His mighty vision. You can be assured He will strengthen you in your time of need. You are never alone. He sees you always. Psalm 139, verses 13, 15, and 16 tells us, For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. God saw you before you were born. He exquisitely formed you and saw you in all your preborn state. Why would you think He stopped seeing you now? And Isaiah 43:1, Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You're mine. Out of the billions of people on this earth, God knows your name. He sees you and He acts on your behalf, especially when you're hurting. You know, when I go to my eye specialist, she dilates my pupil and takes a picture of the inside of my eye. It shows her the state of things inside the eyeball. It's amazing technology. Then she shines a bright light into it and looks right into the inside of my eye with her naked eye. Then she decides where she's going to inject. And while she does this, she gives me her full attention. She will chatter away, asking questions about me and my family, remembering what we discussed last visit, always calling me by name and making me feel special, seen, humanized, not just one of many in a production line, which, by the way, I am, you know. Even though I know she sees hundreds of patients, I also know that every patient gets the same treatment from her. Every patient of hers feels valued, seen, special, and well cared for, and it's genuine. She sees us. How could you not love her? And yet we are only her patients. Multiply that kind of thing a zillion times, and you might get some idea of how God sees you. When God sees you, He sees the unique and precious child that He created. He is right beside you in every step you take. God knows you right down to the number of hairs on your head. He sees into your heart and He knows you intimately, and yet He still loves you. He gave His Son to die for you so that you could live with Him forever in heaven. God loves you as a perfect Father, and He desires a deep and personal relationship with you. When He sees you, He sees Jesus, who died for your sin. When He sees you, His eyes are full of hope and love, knowing His plans for you are perfect. He loves and guides you through your trials, just as He did for Hagar. He sees you in the hard places. You are never left alone. God is faithful and will comfort you and will help you. You are not just a number to God. You are not invisible to God. You are not second rate to God. You are precious in His sight. And He is El Roi, the God who sees you. How could you not love him? Let us pray. Father, I pray today that no one would leave here without the revelation that you, Almighty God, Creator of the universe, sees everything about them, that you know their names and see their fears, their joys, their lows, their highs, that when we feel lonely or afraid, you are there with us with comfort and love. When we need guidance and instruction, you provide it. When we feel left out, you choose to be with us. When we feel unheard, you hear us. When we feel unloved, you love us. When we feel unseen, you, Lord, see us. We praise you and thank you for your perfect vision, which is directed at us. How blessed we are to call you Father. How blessed that each and every one of us is precious in your sight. Thank you, El Roy He. Thank you that you see us and you know our names, and your plans and purposes for us are only good. In Jesus' name, amen.